And it came to pass, chapter 30, verse 1, that David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. What a rude homecoming that is. And had taken the women captives and were therein, they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So nobody dies, but they get carried into captivity. That's a fine how do you do. The Amalekites, you say Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites, flashlights, termites, who cares? Ites, Old Testament people. Oh, no. There's something about the Amalekites that should come to our attention. Anybody? Amalek, yeah, but they're supposed to all be dead. Saul was supposed to eliminate all the Amalekites. He didn't take care of business, and now what? Now this. I think this is when God says, hey, listen, I want you to put this to death in your life, this fleshly thing, this thing that's plaguing you, this flesh eruption. Be merciless. Kill it dead. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, we're told in Romans chapter 6. Why? The things we don't put to death, they will come back and bite us hard. This is it. And Saul's not the, well, there's still going to be Amalekite in Saul's short future, but we'll get to that when we get to that. And David and his men were, verse 3, were in, came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. And David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Have you been there? I hope not. If you haven't, you will be. It's called life. It's, oh, sometimes, right? Have you cried all your tears that you got? I'm not, I cry easy, but I don't cry like a long time and also like, I'm not like, you know, some people like just inconsolable. I can cry at like an ad on TV. It's just a little heartwarming and I puddle up, but I don't like lose control, but I can't remember, because even like someone like when my mom died, I suppose she was a close, my dad died too, but you know, I don't know, sons and mothers, I don't know, you know. When she died, I was very sad. I cried for a minute or two. Sue's cried more. Sue's a lot more tender-hearted. And I don't know that I've entered into this where I just couldn't, you know. Yeah, when I was a little kid, and that sparrow that I found that fell on the nest, I was trying to nurse it back to health, and it died. But I was a little kid, so I don't know. I'm going to beg off on that. But this is like sad. Life is like that sometimes. Crying to you, can't even cry anymore. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. Now, the Holy Spirit always points that out, two wives, okay? The Bible's not shy about declaring the weakness of its heroes. David's certainly a hero. David has an Achilles heel here. David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Oh, my goodness, let that be a lesson to all of us. Bad things happen, and inconsolable, hard things, tough things, and we encourage ourselves in the Lord. What else is there? People talk of stoning us, killing us. Not stoning so much. People don't get stoned in America. It's really, really hard to get a permit for that, so most people don't, you know. So David encourages himself a lot. His wives are gone. All the guys' wives and their children. And so the people were like, oh, this is David's fault. Is David nervous? Distressed? Remember, the anointing oil is on him. God said, you're going to be the next king. He's not king now. Saul is. And, if you take... So here's the thing, like, oh, no, my family's gone, and that will throw you for a loop. You know how that tidal wave comes in and just you're tumbling in the surf emotionally and you're trying to find your feet and catch air and... But when you finally do, when you start to think this thing through, I'm anointed to be king. I'm 10 foot tall and bulletproof. I ain't going anywhere. So David encouraged himself in the Lord. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And you're thinking the ephod is the linen apron that they wore, had the breastplate on it with the 12 stones of the 12 tribes. You'd think that the Urim and the Thummim are kept there, and they are. And so you're thinking this is how David is inquiring of the Lord. Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now that's good news. That's good news. So David went. So these guys, one, they're talking about stoning him. Now they're all, okay, let's go. We got business to take care of. So you remember they had gone out to the Philistines. They were going to go into battle against Israel. And God put the kibosh on that. I don't think they actually would have done it, but we never really know, do we? And then, as they were gone out to fight the battles that God hadn't told them to engage in, this happens. But God is gracious. I've said before, God has said all the time, hey, you've made your bed, now lie in it. No. Sometimes if that serves his purpose and makes you into... Because you remember, this whole thing is about a destination. What, heaven? Yeah, but the image of Jesus Christ, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, become under the likeness of the image of his son. So we're going somewhere with this. And God will use the things in our life that best gets us there. So sometimes we make a disastrous choice, and he says, okay, let's let that play out, and let me show you. And then when you crash and burn, he's right there to, you know, to pick you up, dust you off. Okay, did we learn something from that? And sometimes he lets the natural progression of our choices fall. Sometimes we make a disastrous choice. He's right there to say, I mean, we see where it was going, and he saves us from the carnage and the wreckage, like this situation here. David's not stoned, and nobody loses anything. Spoiler alert, okay? But not really, because he checked it out with headquarters, and God said, pursue, you shall surely overtake them, without fail, recover all. In God's economy, all means all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. Left behind? What are you talking about? David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which was so faint they could not go over the brook Besor. So we get some people who were in less conditioned and some were in better condition. Some were just probably going on adrenaline. I don't know. But 200 just like, I can't go. I can't take another step. Okay, you stay here. And so 400 go off. This is what we're told. That probably should have happened when they went out to fight the battle. When they went with the Philistines, they should have left some people behind guarding Ziklag. I think David learns a valuable lesson. But David pursued, he and the 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which was so faint they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field. Ha, imagine that. And brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. I just want to point this out, okay? I'm one of these mystics who think that everything in Scripture is there for a reason. 3 days and three nights. Is that a picture of resurrection? It is with this guy. I think you'll find very often in Scripture the idea of 3 days. And look at the first 3 days of creation, right? What's made of the first day? Let there be light, and God spoke the earth into existence, and then he separated the waters above on the second day from the waters beneath, right? Now we're looking up, we're not even on earth anymore, we're looking above at the waters that are separated. What's day three, what's created on day three? Green grass and the herb and the fruit and yes, life. Life doesn't start till day three. Just coincidentally, or is this another picture of resurrection? When did Jesus attend the wedding at Cana? On the third day. Why do some Jewish people still get married on the third day? By the way, what's the third day? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. We go Sunday. We put in the weekend, right? But no, it's the first day of the week. So the third day is Tuesday. As a matter of fact, that's why a lot of Jewish people get married on Tuesday. One, it's when life began, but two, it's also the day of double blessing. God saw the first day, he said it's good, right? The second day, he didn't say it was good. And the third day, it's good, it's very good. So the third day becomes the day of double blessing. So some people get married because it's the day of God's double blessing. Not many people get married on Friday the 13th. You know what I mean? Some just usually here in America, it's a Friday night or it's a Saturday. Usually Saturday because that's the day when most people are off work and they can make it, and so we just do that for convenience more than. There's not like a day that like, oh, you know, don't ever get married on a Monday. What I mean, because they have that like, you know, Monday's child is full of woe, Tuesday's child is far to go. I don't know. They had all this, you know what I mean? So we have these ridiculous things. Anyway, third day is very often in Scripture the day of resurrection, not only for the Lord Jesus Christ, but like I think it starts, the Bible even starts off that way. But let's save that for another time. Let's keep on moving. Okay, 3 days. 3 days and three nights. For you to eat no bread nor drunk any water, 3 days and three nights. So it's a kind of a picture of the resurrection. If you see it, and if you don't, that's fine too. David said to him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me because 3 days ago and I felt sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? He said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. Okay, there's a quid pro quo here. Yes, but this is what I require. When he had brought him down, obviously David swore. Now David's a man when he takes an oath, but we saw Saul take several oaths and didn't keep any of them. When he had brought him down, behold, they were. And by the way, I just want to say this about oaths. Don't take them. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more than that comes of evil. But if you do make an oath, don't mess around. Pay what you've sworn. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of the great spoil they had taken out of the hand of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even till the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. What a great reunion. What a wonderful story. You know, guys, one day they're weeping. They can't even cry anymore. And now they got their wives back, their kids back. And what a joyful thing that is. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that had taken that they had taken of them. David recovered all. Plus, because you remember, they had raided this place in Philistine country, and they had raided Judah, and they got, so David gets hold of all the stuff that they lost, plus a lot more spoil besides. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. And David came to the 200 men, which was so faint they could not follow David, whom they had made able. They made also to abide at the brook Besor, and they went forth to meet David, to meet the people that were with him. When David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men, the men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, "Because these went not with us, we will give them aught. We will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his child, his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Hey, you didn't come with. You ain't getting none of the goodies. Get out of here. Take your wife. Take your kids. Amscray. Right? Sounds fair, right? David won't have that. Then said David, "You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike." And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. So you can't go. You can't go to deepest, darkest, or the Amazon River Basin, or you can't witness to Eskimos or Inuits or New Zealanders or whatever. You've got your health doesn't permit it, your job doesn't permit it, your situation doesn't permit it. You have to stay with the stuff. But you can send, and you can pray, and you can finance somebody else's ability to go, and your reward will be, according to David, "So shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff, as his part is that goeth down to the battle." Is that a principle in the Word of God, or am I reading too much into it? Well, you know, there's always this. "Well, Adam, I don't know if I see it that way." I do, and I'm sharing it, and I hope you see it that way, because I think that's how it is with God. You know, not everybody could be a missionary to everywhere, and God has sent us. You know, there's no, like, really exemptions or exceptions. Maybe yours, most of your ministry is to your immediate family or the neighbor across the street or some friends or some whatever. I don't think anyone gets off free, but, you know, I work a full-time job and I can't do it, and I'm not in this position in my life where, hey, I've got a church and they depend on me to show up. Or somebody says, you know, I take care of my elderly mother, you know, she's in that, yeah. Or whatever reason, whatever, but you can't, don't tell me you can't pray, you know, for missionary. We always put it in the bulletin and stuff, and we, you know, we're trying to emphasize the ones that, you know, we're sponsoring and sending. And I think it's a small point, but I think it's still a point. So, you know, I think some South American person, some Amazon River Basin person will come to you and say, "Hey, thanks." Thanks for what? Thanks for sharing the gospel with me and getting, I certainly didn't do that. No, but you sent this one. And they did. And will your reward be the same? Well, I think that principle's taught here, so I'm going to keep going. It was so from that day forward that he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, "Behold, a present of you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them that were in Bethel, to them that were in South Ramoth, to them that were in Jatir, and to them that were in Aroer," I always have the hardest time saying that, "and to them which were in Siphmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoa, and to them that were in Rachel, and to them that were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to them that were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them that were in Hormah, and to them that were in Korashan, and to them that were in Athak." There's a lot of spoil, isn't there? I mean, there's a lot of stuff here. "And to them that were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt." You can't get better than the King James sometimes. "They were wont to haunt." Some of the places they hung around is the idea. So he's sending off all the spoil, the curry favor. And, you know, he's up next for being the king. And he wants to have people have it, politics don't change. I mean, you vote for me and chicken in every pot and, oh, that big highway bill going past you. Oh, yeah, I'm going to rubber stamp that right through and on it goes. Okay, now this is the end, the denouement, the end of the life of Saul. Started out so promising and ended up just as sad as it can be. Chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. Now he has more, but those are the ones that we were introduced to. And does he watch them die? Are they killed right before his eyes? I don't know. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. His life is still in him. Okay? I think it was Josephus in the War of the Jews that he was shot like with three arrows in the stomach. I'm only going by memory. You can check that. But that's historian. That's not Bible, okay? So always take, when I talk about like Josephus, always take that with a grain of salt, you know? Then since, I say it's history, but it's generally pretty good, pretty reliable history. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And I have to talk about a few things here. Why didn't his armor bearer take his life? Because maybe he was around when David said, I'm not going to lay hand on the Lord's anointed. And he heard that enough times to think, well, neither am I. I don't know. Does he have a right to the sword, the armor bearer? I think this, God has a right to take life, and I'm very comfortable with that statement. Now, Saul, he's going to die anyway, so he has every right to take his own life. It's called suicide. I don't see that. I don't want to be, Adam, he's going to die anyway. He's one of these guys to come and really torture him. I mean, Samuel had told him he was going to die in the battle, so I don't want to be insensitive. I don't want to, cause we all know somebody. I just don't think you have that. I don't think it's your prerogative. I don't think it's given to you or me to decide who lives and who dies. Absent capital punishment. It's a whole different talk. We're not going to go there because that's too long a discussion. Is Saul doing the right thing? No. If you ask me, no. How long did he languish? I don't know. As long as God wanted him to, did he have an opportunity to repent? That would have been a mercy. Did he have an opportunity to really come to God in prayer and say, boy, I messed up so bad. Now look, you were right. I was wrong. I was such a fool. Remember the last time he was with, he was chasing after David. And I'm going to find it. Oh yeah, it's in verse chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool. Oh my goodness, that's a breath of fresh air. True. I have erred exceedingly. True. And that was the last words of Saul to David. I wish it was his last words altogether. I don't know. It seems like he went back to being... Then there's the whole Witch of Endor business. It doesn't sound like there was true repentance and it was long-lived. It was life-changing. It was... He lost face. David had a chance to kill him the second time and didn't. Like I say, it doesn't end any worse than this. Archers hit him. He was sore wounded. He fell on his own sword. And thus ends the illustrious career of Saul. As we said before, sin will make you stupid. Rebellion is... Remember what Samuel said about rebellion? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Correct. So we see him rebelling against the Lord and against the Lord's purpose in his life, and not then actually turning to a witch, the Witch of Endor. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, that same day together. Nothing can be said. Okay, when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So I ain't even going home. You know, grab the wife, grab the kids, head for the hills, and away we go. Start all over. They have my sheep, my oxen, my, you know, everything. And they're living in my house, and I can't go there. When the ruler sins, the effects are far-reaching. Came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. Now, we're not told much about Abinadab, Melchishua. We know a lot about Jonathan. That's sad. That's sad. But he wasn't, okay, Dad, I'm with you right till the end. He knew his father was crazy. He knew David was going to be the next king. And he still was faithful and died with his boots on in the battle. I can't say enough good about Jonathan. He's one of my favorite Bible characters. I love that man. And sad to see him, but he's in a losing cause. His dad's a crazy guy. His dad tried to pin him to the wall with his javelin. Remember that? And here he is still, you know, found faithful. And they cut off his head, that's to say Saul's head, and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the walls of Beth-shan. We were there at Beth-shan. You remember that, Suze? Remarkable, remarkable, extensive excavation. They just basically excavated a whole town that had been lost to the sands of time. Remarkable. Things get preserved under the sand real well. You can see the processional way and all the everything. And this was the synagogue, this was the all everything. They put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. What's that all about? Homage to their god, their goddess in this point, because she was stronger than, in their thinking, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And because they thought their gods were territorial. You know, they worshiped Dagon. Remember, they put the Ark of the Covenant in with Dagon, and God didn't like that very much, and Dagon took a header and then broke his hands off, and I think his head too, just the torso was, I don't remember the whole story. This is kind of an affront. His armor in the house of Ashtaroth. You know, I think of this sometimes when people don't fight their battles. Oh, I don't want to sound judgmental. Because I'm not, because I'm not judgmental. But people don't take care of business, and it looks like Satan is more powerful than God. But I got to tell you something. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and you have the power of God in your life, every victory that we give Satan is a victory that we give him. Absolutely, every time. He's not more powerful than God. And we have the ability, and we have the right, and we have the birthright to follow after God and to overcome Satan all the time. He's given us power to tread on snakes and scorpions. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. And what happens when we fall? We are showing the world, kind of, you know, in one way. And I say we, because I'm in the same sorry predicament that we're all in. We're showing the world that, you know, God's not really all that awesome. My new life, a new creation in Christ, isn't all that new. I'm just same old, same old. And I can't really overcome, and God's not really all that real to me. That's what the armor in the house is showing here. Now, that doesn't happen like, I'm sure you don't think like, I'm up against this temptation. I don't think God's equal to this, and I'm sure Satan's more powerful, so I think I'll... We don't do that. I know we don't do that. We don't, you know, actively make that selection, but we don't do what we ought to do to be victorious. When the temptation comes, will God give us a way out? He promised he would. So when we fall, it's really us. See, we don't blame Satan. Don't blame your upbringing, your friends that you hang with. They were a bad influence. Oh, my goodness. It's us. It's us. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the bodies of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. Couple things. Why would the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead do that? Exactly. You remember, hey, you're in deep trouble. We're going to kill Nahash. We're going to kill you all. But I'll tell you what, if you don't want to die, you just come on out and you're going to have to pluck out your right eye and you can serve us. And Saul heard this and he went, he had godly resentment of this, and he cut up his oxen, sent them all out over everywhere. This is what's going to happen to your oxen if you don't follow Saul to the battle. So like 300,000 Israelites and 30,000 men of Judah. So you got 330,000 people showed up, and they showed Nahash there, like, he had a bad day, okay? He just, it wasn't good for him at all. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who still have their right eyes, thinking like, okay, we owe him a solid, and they're valiant men because they did this thing. I mean, this is in enemy territory and stuff. They just got whooped in a battle. We can't have this. We can't have this desecration. Burial is very, very uber important to Israelites. To us, we're like, yeah, it's just a, you know, God says, I will deliver, you know, your bodies to the beasts of the earth and the fowls of the air. And we're like, okay, I'm done with it anyway. But that's not how they thought. They thought like the worst thing could happen is like your body be desecrated after you're dead. And so it's big doings. So what they did was very valiant, and they burnt them. Now we have to talk a little bit about cremation. In some people's thought and theology, it's the worst thing a Christian can do. It's like a picture of hell. You can't get cremated. Thoughts? I think it's cheaper. I'm such a tightwad. I don't want to spend like $30,000 on. We're both kind of earmarked for cremation. We don't want to, for our own reasons, but I'm kind of, because I think it's, you know, and if you are totally against that, well, don't violate your conscience. I always tell you, you're going to be needing that later. Don't break it, okay? But I you can't really show me a verse. Now, I've had people say, you know, the body's the temple of the Lord, and this is, you have to dispose of it this way and this way. And they like it to the, how you take care of things that are holy, or I don't know anything that's holy other than people, but even we burn flags when we're done with them, right? You know, they have, that's a honorable thing, and which isn't biblical or anything. You know, we burn flags, so you might as well be, I'm not even going there. I'm not saying that, okay? I withdraw that but I'm just saying, like, as far as holy is concerned, like, here they're doing them a service and they're burning them. I think the crematorium does in 20 minutes what the grave will do in 20 years. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So what the Jewish people did, and they had a sepulcher. What's a sepulcher? Well, it means flesh eater, right? They put them on this limestone kind of, and then next year or 2 years, they go in and collect all the bones and put them in a box called an ossuary. It wasn't a coffin, it was a box, okay? And then it was ready for the next inhabitant, the flesh eater pot was. Is that better? I don't know. I don't know a verse of the Bible, because people want to put, you know, these restrictions on you, stuff like that. I don't know a verse of the Bible that forbids, you know, cremation. Absent that, then, you know, you pray and it's your choice. But I will say this, when somebody's wishes, you know, when I do a funeral and I know, like, somebody's going something, their wishes are sacrosanct. I don't, I want three hymns and I want, this and I want, yes, absolutely. As long as I can't find a verse that says, no, I'm not going to involve myself in that because it's some ungodly, but I never run into that, frankly. And people's dying wishes, I think, are very important. Okay, and they took their bones and buried them under a tree, so they still get their burial, at least their bones anyway, right? Under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Why? It's part of the lamentation process, part of the grief. It's part of the... Their grief is a lot more ceremonial than ours. I think all cultures do grief a little bit different. So in the days of Jesus, you know, they'd have a flute player and some wailers, and they had, you know, and they make a loud lament and help you grieve. I don't know. I don't see it. Okay, somebody died. I got to shell out for how much? Okay, you're the minstrel player. Man, this is running me. This is causing me. And if you had a lot of money, you had to hire a certain amount. It was expected. I don't know. I don't want to end on a downer, but it is. We're at a funeral here. How do you grieve? We don't have any instructions. This is the first time somebody died. It was a father of a friend, and he asked me to do the funeral, and I didn't know the man. I knew the guy who asked me, and so I'm thinking, okay, let's find out what Scripture has to say, because that's who I am. I've been that way a long time, incurably so. So what happens? So every time Jesus is at a funeral, he raises the dead. Well, thanks, but that's not very helpful, but it's very instructive. You know, at the end of the day, believers get resurrected. And that's entirely the point. What about in the interim? Laugh, cry, hug, tell stories, cry some more, hug some more. Food's usually involved in the process somewhere. I always think it's a good idea. More hugging, more crying. Stories are told, you know, there's a celebration of life, which is just another way to call a funeral, but But we're celebrating who they were, and we're remembering, and people are asked, hey, you know, you want to say something? Okay. Whatever helps people get through the process. And I don't have, you know, when people who I love die, I just get around the people I love and who remember them. I just throw myself in the middle of them, and we get through it best I know how. I don't have any like super insights or anything else, except just one thing. We don't grieve like those who have no hope. Scripture tells us that. It's, I'll see you in the morning, right? It's, I'll catch you later on. It's not the same as, if we don't know, we hope for the best. I don't know what else to do in a situation like that. And that's just how we, it works. Okay, that's it. That's our study. Again, we got to end on a, sorry, but sometimes you just end where we end.